Join me in the reading from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 following. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Let's pray. Father, we know in our heart of hearts that we have need of thee today to be baptized afresh by thy Spirit, by thy presence, by thy power, and by thy judgment, to the end that from the top of our minds to the bottom of our hearts, we might learn of thee and of ourselves, and turn our hands and head and heart to the work to be done in this world. Help us to discover in the process, O God, that thy work and our work are strangely the same. When we are thine, imbued with thy Spirit, baptized with thy baptism, and accompanied through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Ted Adams would have liked that, and I think Isaac Watts would have too. Thank you for coming and being a part of one of the good things that happens in our gathered community in each of the years. We just may be sharing to get today and these days one of the best weeks of the year. Well, there are a lot of reasons for that, but one of the key reasons is that this week each year beckons back to the campus some of the flesh and blood products of our endeavor in the personages of those who come for the pastor seminar. We have over 100 of them enrolled, and I would suppose most of them are here in this room assembled. We also have as guests during this week the chaplains for the annual Chaplains Conference, co-sponsored by the Home Mission Board, SBC. And we welcome all of you colleagues from across the world as you come for your conference and for these lectures. And we have friends who come into the family just for this event each year, look forward to it, and gain a great deal from it. So it makes for a fine mix and a good week, and we welcome every one of you to it. On the back of your bulletin, there are pictures and a full information about both our speaker and the honoree of this lectureship. Dr. Theodore F. Adams has been dead just 3 years now, and for some of us it seems as if he were yet still alive, and in ways as if he had been gone so very long. We miss him. Just knowing he was there leaves a great big gap in our awareness. He was more than a friend of this school. He was a part of the 12, 15 years in which he loved and served us close range. He was a part of the vision and has helped in so many ways to be an architect for the continuing dream of this school. One of his dreams was to have a truly authentic lectureship each year in preaching and the practice of ministry. He wanted it practical. He wanted it in the trenches where some of us live and work every day. He wanted it to be a bridge between this campus and all the outposts that you man and woman in the earth. So the lectureship was born, and we have had esteemed and recognized lecturers all through the years since. None more to be recognized, and lecturer for 83, Dr. William H. Willimon. I'm going to make a brief presentation of Dr. Willimon. Then after the anthem, you will hear for yourself why we have asked him to lecture in this stream of preachers and practitioners in ministry. Dr. William H. Willimon, since 1980, has been the pastor of the Northside United Methodist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. His coming into this lectureship affirms the fact that Ted Adams and this school are ecumenistic to the core. We really are about the wider enterprise of what God's doing in Christendom. He came to Northside after 4 years as an assistant professor of liturgy and worship at the Duke Divinity School in Durham. He continues at Duke as an adjunct associate professor of liturgy and worship. Dr. Willimon has served churches as their pastor in Georgia and in South Carolina. He is a graduate of Wofford College, Yale Divinity School, and Emory University, where he earned his doctorate. He is the author of 15 books and many, many articles in religion and in secular publications. Among his most recent books are Liturgy and Learning Through the Life Cycle, which he co-authored with a colleague, John Westerhoff, and Integrative Preaching, published by Abingdon. His Worship as Pastoral Care, also an Abingdon press release, was selected by the Academy of Parish Clergy as one of the 10 most useful books for pastors in the year 1980. Remember that, His Worship as Pastoral Care. This year, 1983, Abingdon will publish his newest book, a work on worship and ethics, bearing the title, The Service of God. He has preached and lectured on theology and liturgy and other related subjects throughout these United States. He is a trustee at Wofford, his alma mater, a member of the North American Academy of Liturgy, and an editor at large of the Christian Century. He is married to Patricia Parker Willimon. They live in Greenville with their two children, Harriet Patricia, who is 6, and William Parker, who is 8. And with a 6-year-old and an 8-year-old, he must have a lot of learning. And he's going to share a lot of that with us after the anthem. Dr. Willimon, welcome.
Thank you. Last week, I received a call from a friend of mine who is across town. Unlike me, he serves a Baptist church, and unlike me, serves a successful church. But he called me, and he said he was going to have a preaching mission to kind of get his church fired up about the new year. They had some problems over there, and he said, I'm wanting to bring in some really good preachers from a variety of denominational settings, and my goal for this will be to really get them energized and to revive them a bit. And as he was talking, I was reaching for my calendar and opening it up, and he said, "And so I wanted to call you and ask you, do you know of any Methodist who can preach like that?" And I wanted so bad to tell him that I had been invited up here, but resisted it. Glad to be here. The theme chosen for the week is how our preaching and worship leadership form Christians into certain sorts of people that look at the world in a certain sort of way and behave in a certain sort of way. A few years ago, during the height of the Iranian hostage crisis, I talked with a woman, secretary at a nearby university, and she told me about how she had befriended a young Iranian student. When his funds had been cut off, she had found some odd jobs for him to do around the neighborhood, and when things got desperate for him, she had even invited this young man to live at her home, and now he ate at her family table. I asked her, how does he feel about what's going on in Iran right now? She said, he just thinks it's wonderful. Just think the revolution just fine. We've really had some arguments about it. So I was curious. I said, this is interesting that you should have invited this boy into your family and that you should be looking after him and supporting him now, knowing his views. I'm curious, what led you to bring him into your house? She looked at me in a baffled way, slammed her fist down on the table. She said, "Because I'm a Christian, darn it, you think it's easy?" I was reminded of what Luther said on another occasion. A person becomes a theologian not by thinking and speculating and comprehending, but by dying and being damned for the gospel. I take as my theme a phrase from Father Tertullian, one of the sourest men in church history, who noted that you don't get Christians out of people's loins. Christians are made, not born. 'Tis too painful a path that Jesus has called people to, too painful to go it alone, too odd, too against our natural inclination to do it by yourself. You can't be a Christian by a kind of home correspondence course or by watching Oral and Evelyn do it on TV. It's too peculiar a way of life. So you have to make Christians. The Jesus story begins with the strange figure of John the Baptist out in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. About this time, Israel practiced proselyte baptism, in which Gentiles had to get washed up to come into the chosen people. But John's message is the radical word that even the chosen have to get cleaned up. He calls people to get ready for the new age by a water bath of baptism. The time is short. The day of judgment is near. To those who sought comfort in the securities of the old religious order, John warns, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Like the prophets before him, John preached the triumph of a God who brings the fire of judgment. The chosen people, even the chosen people, must change. The only possible response to this judgment is wholehearted surrender, repentance. The Gospels then show Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan as the inauguration of his ministry. But it is an embarrassing inauguration, precisely because his baptism is a baptism of repentance. Here is an unexpected way for a Messiah to begin his ministry. Jesus' baptism sets the beat for how his disciples are to march to this new age. For initiation into this messianic community is only by repentance, only by letting go and falling back into the waters. Later, when Peter's preaching of the good news led some to ask, brethren, what shall we do? Peter's response is simple. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because this promise is not just to us, but to you and to your children and everybody afar off whom our Lord God calls to him. Rich New Testament images underscore this life-changing, odd nature of baptism. In the New Testament, baptism is likened to cleansing, death, birth, refreshment, illumination, the Spirit. So radical, complete, and primal is this baptismal repentance that only the most primal human experiences convey it. You have to talk about it in terms of birth, marriage, death, bathing. Right at the beginning, the church wanted to say that you may come down to the altar singing, just as I am, but this faith will not leave us just as we are. Whatever the preaching of Jesus means, it means somebody has got to change. And the visible enacting of that change is baptism. As Luther once said, baptism is God's word in water. But what is this word? And what is the implication of this word for you and me today? That is the question of the hour. It might be interesting to look at how the New Testament talks about baptism. The New Testament has very little to say about the method or the mode or the age of baptism, particularly little considering all of our bitter arguments after the Reformation about such matters. But the New Testament does have a great deal to say about the message and meaning of baptism. How does the New Testament speak about baptism? It's interesting to note that when baptism is described to those who haven't been baptized, the verbs are all in the future tense. But when it's described to those who have been baptized, everything is in the past tense. Hear Peter speaking to the unbaptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit, for this promise is to you and to your children. But when baptismal repentance is described to those who have been baptized, it's in the past tense. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:11. The thing that strikes me about this kind of talk is how strikingly objective is this way of speaking about baptism, particularly when compared to the radically subjectivized faith of our own age. The New Testament would not know what we mean when we speak of baptism as just a symbol, a little symbol of something that may or may not be taking place. To those who are not baptized, the message is one of promise. Come on, come into the waters, be washed, and you will come forth as a different person. You will be transferred to a different kingdom. To those who have been baptized, the message is one of a total alteration in somebody's reality. You are washed. You are not who you once were. God has gotten hold of you. You have been transferred to another location. Compare that kind of talk about baptism and the Christian life with the semi-blasphemous pieties of our own age. When I hear people talk about themselves as Christians, they usually do it in terms such as, since I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, since I took Jesus into my heart, since I gave my life to Christ, you see, it's all I. But I think the message of the Bible is, the amazing message that is not that you or I accept Jesus, but that God in Jesus Christ has accepted us. You don't take Jesus into your heart, He takes you places. It's not so important for us to decide for Christ. The astounding, scandalous thing is that Christ has decided for us. In other words, the Scriptures talk about the experience of faith in astoundingly passive ways. No less scandalous because they are passive. In a do-it-your-own-self, self-made man society, this becomes the really scandalous aspect of the Christian faith. Baptism is a call to repentance, metanoia. But this isn't some individual change of mind or heart. It's not an emotional feeling sorry for my sins. Repentance is simply relenting and letting go and facing up to the facts of the world as it is, now that God has become man. This baptismal work is something done to us rather than something done by us. You can't do it yourself. As Paul said, faith is a gift, not an achievement, and so is repentance. The passive baptismal verbs in the New Testament indicate that repentance is a gift. Repentance is not some great heroic act of the self. Look at me and the decisions I am making. But rather, repentance is letting go of all attempts to be heroic. Repentance is not an I can experience. I can give my life to Christ. I can live better. I can change myself. Repentance is an I can't experience. I can't save myself. You'll have to do it for me. I can't be good. You'll have to make me good. It is falling back into the waters. It is letting go. It is submitting to the power of God for better or for worse. It is letting oneself be swept up into this flood like a little child. The kingdom is both good news and bad news. Repentance is a movement as painful as birth itself, as threatening as death, particularly painful precisely because of its passivity. You can't write a book entitled How to Be Born Again. How were you born the first time? If Jesus were talking about some sort of home correspondence course in self-improvement, he wouldn't have called it birth. For what can be more passive than the way you got born? Or born again. The gospel call in baptism is more radical and painful than a mere be clean. Because if it is simply a matter of getting clean, well, you know how we are. You're going to have to do it again and again. It's the more painful word, be made dead. Jesus' baptism is not only the inauguration of his ministry, but a revelation of the shockingly unexpected nature of the way he saves people. His baptism at the Jordan becomes a kind of little, a microcosm of his whole ministry. On two different occasions, when Jesus refers to his baptism, he refers to his death. To his half-hearted disciples, he asks, "Can you drink of the cup that I am to drink of? Can you be baptized of the baptism with which I am to be baptized with?" Elsewhere he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." And you know what that is. His death is his ultimate submission. There on the cross, the baptism work, which began at the Jordan, in his own words, is now accomplished. John presented his baptism as a washing from sin, a turning from God, a turning to God, and a turning from the self. But Jesus seeks even more radical repentance. Nothing less than death will do. And on the cross, we got the image of what it meant. Now the saving work done, the baptismal process completed, now the disciples are to begin their saving work. Now the kingdom is inaugurated, now the community of death and resurrection is formed. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go make disciples. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them all I have commanded you. And you see this, I suppose, most starkly in Paul. When Paul tried to figure out what happened to him on the Damascus Road and after, he seems not to know whether to call it birth or death. It sort of felt like the both at the same time. Paul knew from firsthand experience that conversion means change. He frequently contrasts his old and his new life, the old Adam with the new, spirit with flesh. For Paul, baptism clearly demarcates the old and the new world. All conceptions of the Christian life which see converts as basically nice people that the church is supposed to make a little nicer, or which see Christian moral formation as a kind of orderly development, or some minor tinkering and fine-tuning of fundamentally nice people, are inimical to the way Paul sees it. Nothing less than death will do. The earliest and fullest exposition of baptismal ethics is Romans 6. Paul begins his letter to First Church Rome with an exposition of the power and the goodness of the grace of God, the unmerited, undeserved grace. We are justified not on the basis of our righteousness, but by faith. Romans 5:1. Salvation is a gift. 5:15. But then somebody at the church in Rome asked, "Well, since God's grace is free, should we not continue in our sin so God can even be more gracious? Let's keep on sinning and really give something good for God to forgive." Now, one response might be, "You mustn't continue to sin because God's going to punish people who sin." And I suppose that response is at least implied in what Paul says, but it isn't the heart of it. Paul responds in Romans 6, interestingly enough, by what? By referring people to their baptism. "It's too late for you to ask such questions," Paul says. "You are now those who cannot meaningfully even discuss such questions." Of course, the Romans were once like that, and their past life is a basis for their now meaningless babbling. "But something has happened to you," Paul says. "Baptism. That past event is utterly determinative of who they are." Paul says to them, "Do you not know," implying that they ought to know, did nobody tell you when they brought you down to the font that when we baptized you, we killed you?" Romans 6:3. What is the basis for Paul's astounding claim that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? For Paul, when we are baptized into Christ, we become participants in Christ. But that participation is not some kind of mystical experience or heightened consciousness. Our experience and our consciousness have little to do with it. He's talking about an objective transformation which is wrought in the believer by the work of God in baptism through the church. Paul noted that you can't simply decide not to participate in Adam and flesh, the law and sin. You can't simply decide to live in France while you're still living in England. You have got to participate in some liberating event which incorporates the self into a new structure of living. For Paul, the event of Jesus Christ in his church is this alternative structure. Emancipation from the bondage of one structure is possible because initiation into another is available. To be baptized is like to be moved from one country to another. Paul sees humanity is torn between conflicting participations. Our problem, as Paul sees it, is not that we're not sincere. It's not that we're not dedicated. Our problem is that we can never do more than simply act in accordance with our situation. The world has to live by law. That's all it's got. The world has got to react in either avoidance or fear or fantasies about death because that's all it has got. The world has got to worry about who's in the White House because the world really thinks that he's in charge. But Christians have moved somewhere else. We live in another world where another Lord reigns. Therefore, Christians can be expected to act a bit peculiarly. Paul's ethics is based on his soteriology, his ecclesiology. We are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11. Of course, Paul knew that Christians still sin, even though they are freed from sin. But Paul isn't talking about perpetually good behavior. He's just talking about trying daily to recognize who's in charge. Daily trying to open up our eyes and see reality. In fact, the church used to speak of baptism as illuminatio, illumination, opening your eyes to what's real. And Paul felt if the church could just get people to open their eyes to what's real, their behavior would follow. When one is baptized, one is grafted into the church. Being a member of the body of Christ is not a matter of voluntary association. Look how Paul got in the church. We're thrust into the church, adopted. And once that happens, that experience quite unmystically determines what we see and therefore who we are. Paul's extravagant claims for baptism are a function of his extravagant claims for the church. Now note how different is that line of ethical argumentation from the one we preachers usually make. We often say, you who have been justified by grace must try hard not to continue in your old racism and sexism and nationalism because that would be ungrateful. But such preaching doesn't defeat our arrogant human subjectivity and self-reliance. It encourages it. By making faith a psychological state, salvation the result of successful and intelligent believing, and ethics an achievement of individuals who are sincerely trying to be good. Paul will have none of this. Knowing from personal experience that such exhortation leads either to the smug, let us sin so that grace can abound, of Romans 6, or to moral despair at our inability to do what's right. So Paul takes Christians back to their baptism, to that objective fact of life that changes everything. And thus he attempts to draw them out of their self-directed, self-seeking lives. By water and the Spirit, the Corinthians, the Romans, the Galatians have let go of the world's solutions. And they must now either live by those facts or appear bafflingly out of step with the way things are. They are now to live as dead people who've given up hope in the world and the world's solution. But now, as I speak in these terms, you may be thinking that this is indeed an extravagant way of speaking about baptism. Indeed, an extravagant way of speaking about the Christian life. But let us remind ourselves that, of course, Paul is not talking about baptism as a once and for all momentary event. If all this happened in baptism, he wouldn't have to be writing that long letter to the Romans. I like the way Luther put it. Luther said, baptism is a ceremony that takes a few minutes to do in church and it takes the rest of your life to finish. Or as a little Lutheran child learned in the catechism when it was asked by the pastor, what does baptism mean? And the child responds, baptism means that daily I have to take up my cross and follow. Daily I must turn from sin and turn to God. In other words, baptism is a daily dynamic that's shot right into the heart of the Christian life. Luther said, every day I have to jump out of bed and volunteer for death. Every day I have to wake up and pray to God, God, continue putting me to death even as you did in my baptism, so that you might continually raise me up to what you have in mind. Or as Luther said elsewhere, in baptism the old Adam is drowned. But the old Adam is a pretty good swimmer. Nothing less than daily repentance will do. Now, to me, that's an important insight, particularly for us evangelical Christians. One of the fatal flaws in contemporary American evangelicalism is presenting conversion as a once and for all momentaneous experience. Well, I know conversion can happen that way. But the interesting thing is the Protestant reformers never saw conversion like that. Those rascals knew that human sin is so deep-rooted and so persistent that only a lifetime of conversion can root it out. We come into this world clinging to our false images and our false securities, and so you have to keep throwing us back into the water, so to speak. Every day we have to practice letting go and falling back into the everlasting arms. Conversion, baptism, salvation is a lifelong experience. We're not done with our borning again when we come home from church on a Saturday evening after the revival. Next morning when we wake up, there's God saying, okay, now we can continue. That continuance is baptismal work. Daily we turn. Daily we take up the cross and follow. We make a mistake if we conceive of baptism in sequential or momentary or mechanistic or magical ways. Baptism takes a whole lot of time to do. We are called to this baptismal reality, which challenges our ethical subjectivity. Amidst our anxious striving to make ourselves good by ourselves, baptism urges us to let go. You can't live by the old answers anymore. Old securities of reason, acceptability, and convention must give way because the Christian life is not self-sustained. We're called to repentance, not self-improvement. We've got to live as dead people. Paul told the Colossians, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Every conversion extracts a price. How dare the evangelist from Tulsa to say Christianity is the best deal a man ever had? When we are converted to Christ, something is gained, yes, but something is also lost, and the loss can prove painful. And there's just something downright dishonest in enticing people toward the church with talk about how much better Jesus is going to make everything for them. Sometimes I, turning the dial, watch the PTL Club. And they're always interviewing people on there. They got this guy they're interviewing, and he said, "Tell us about when Jesus came into your life." And it's always the same. Something to the effect, you know, "I was an alcoholic, and I beat my wife, and I got a divorce, and I lost my business. Then Jesus came into my life. And I'm a millionaire, and I've got this blonde wife over here, and everything is just fine." And I thought to myself, I wish Jim Baker could get Moses on there one day. Or Mary. "Mary, tell us what happened when God came into your life." Would make for some interesting interviews. Maybe you think that I'm talking too abstractly here, too theologically, this death and life business. Not long ago, I asked a group of ordinary, everyday lay people down at a Methodist church in Mississippi, after talking about baptism like this, "Have you ever had to die in your life? Would you like to tell us about it?" And one person told about the day that her husband died, and she said, "It's over. I can't go on. There's not one thing for me to live for. I can't live without a husband." But she fell back on the everlasting arms, and she came bobbing back up, and she did. Or one by one, they said, "You know, I thought I couldn't live in a world that didn't believe in white superiority and black inferiority. But you know, God, you just never know what God's going to do to you next." They knew what conversion meant. They knew that when we talk about death, there ain't nothing symbolic about it. It's real. The chief biblical analogy for baptism is not the water that washes, but it's the flood that drowns. The Jews never had a navy. They didn't care for water. They respected it. They knew what it does to you. Discipleship is more than simply turning over a new leaf. It is death. Every day we die. Now, I hope as you're sitting there as a pastor, where you're thinking about baptism, and you're thinking about the practical implications for us. Too often, the older practices of baptism, particularly infant baptism, assumed that the secular society was kind of a prop for the church. But unless you're sitting there smugly thinking, "Well, this is his problem, but thank God it's not my problem," you know yourself today that the church still makes the disastrously erroneous mistake of thinking that somehow the society is going to help prop us up. Christians are made, not born, by simply being born in the right neighborhood in the United States. We've got to take that making ever more seriously. How awful of the church to come hat in hand to the Congress and say, "Please, could you let us have a few prayers in school? You see, we can't make Christians anymore down at the church. We got to have some elementary school teacher to do it for us." I remember a time when the church had no delusions about Caesar helping us out. You belong to a church that had its very birth in its protest against the church's bedding down with Caesar. You come out of that tradition which is always skeptical of any attempt for the church to ask somebody else to do its business for it. By asking Caesar to help prop us up, we already admit that our truth is not strong enough to sustain it on its own. The religious marketplace is crowded. Whatever privileged status the church once had is gone. We must now compete like any other claimant for the truth. Any church lying apologetically on the fringe of culture, standing hat in hand, waiting for something useful to do, is doomed. Permit me to read from a Roman Catholic, Aidan Cavanaugh. The church baptizes somebody not upon the basis of that convert's having been intrigued by some Christian doctrine, or attracted by the Christian stance on some moral issue, or pleased by some aesthetic ceremony of the church. The church baptizes in the conviction that this convert either has begun by the Holy Spirit to live in Christ, or already shows a marked likelihood of coming to do so at some future point in the fullest way. Faith, in this view, is not theology as it's practiced in academia. It is a way of life in Christ among his holy ones. These holy ones are not a loose association of the tasteful, the genteel, or the well-informed who desire to follow the teachings of a dead and absent master. They are nothing less than those who corporately are strengthened by grace to bear the weight of God's pleasure of the world, first manifested in Israel and finally brought to term in the Son. The church is not a palm potted in academia or a psychoanalyst office. The church is the tree of life, whose vast branches hold ensnared a living and bloody lamb, whose taproot sinks deep into the rich waters of creation itself. Whoever wants to live in Christ must first learn to climb with muddy feet up this tree. For there is nothing conventional, neat, or logical about a crucifixion or a church. What happens at the font is the birth of the church. And so the early church used to build its baptismal fonts in the shape of tombs. And when somebody was plunged into the water, they might know what this means. We as pastors need to think clearly about how we make Christians. We need to look at how people get into our church. Alas, in my church, baptism is a kind of little cute thing with rosebuds and lace and kisses and cooing. As one of my friends said, we ought to be giving that poor baby mouth-to-mouth resuscitation rather than kissing it on the cheek as a symbol of what's going on. And alas, in too many Baptist churches I know, that it's sort of a recognition that you are just fine on your own and you can do it by yourself, and let's all hear how you plan to do it, and here's a pledge card in the right hand of fellowship. It won't work anymore for any of us. In my classes in worship, we always began talking about baptism with Baptists on the one side, Methodists, Presbyterians on the other, saying, we have very different points of view and we all go at this thing differently. And alas, by the end of the class, people are saying, you know, we got the same problem. We wish to God it was simply a matter of deciding what's the best age or what's the best method. But unfortunately, it's a bigger, tougher, more fundamental problem of how do you make Christians? And when the church starts asking questions like that, it has always been driven back to ask questions of baptism. How awful of the church to entice somebody to Christ, telling them that Christ is going to solve all their problems and make a nice person even nicer, and then end up tacking them on a cross. And so the church, standing on the bank of some dark river, as it plunges some convert under the waters, somebody on the bank could say, you know, they could kill somebody like that. Somebody could get hurt doing that. And the church will call out from the river and say, great, finally catching on. It's called Christianity. Tertullian reminds us, Christians are made, not born. So an inquirer asked the cranky old man one day, "I would be a Christian," he said to Tertullian, but "after all, I do have to live, don't I?" "Do you?" the old man asked.
Father, our hearts tell us that once we've been nailed to a cross, nothing else much can ever hurt us anymore. And so with great courage and the joy unspeakable which derives from thy presence, we turn from this place to whatever the work there is to do in being and doing in the world. In Jesus' powerful name.